So we move now to the hymn that Paul uses as the hymn he's going to comment on throughout the letter, so it'll provide all the language for the letter, and of course it's focused on Jesus. I just want to say, I'll read it all through as a whole. There are two obvious parts to it, two stanzas. It's talking about God's beloved Son. That's the phrase that Paul introduced it with in verse 14. The first stanza is about God's beloved Son and creation. And the second stanza is about God's beloved Son and redemption. So moving through, as the Bible often does, the God of creation and the God of history. So what relationship does Jesus have to the mighty creation of which we're part, the cosmos? And what relation does Jesus have to the salvation that God is offering the whole world? They're massive questions and very beautiful questions. Before I read it, I want you to be aware of the fact it is a hymn. It's poetry, in other words. So we mustn't try, I will be trying in a way, but you'll have to accept my limitations. When you're talking prose, and when you're trying to be clear, and when you're using words that are well defined, well, people, their brain should be kicking in, and you're looking for clarity all the time. Once you move into poetry, don't ask poetry to answer those kind of questions. It's not meant to. It's meant to be sung. It's meant to be entered into, and it's full of mystery. It's meant to be, and you can't corner it or define it or lock it into a meaning. That's exactly what we do when we move into poetry. We say things that if someone says, "What exactly do you mean?" Well, we've got to change into another mode. And maybe we can't say exactly what we mean, but we know what we're feeling and we know the direction of our prayer. You really need to be a mystical theologian to be able to talk about this. I'm not, but I'm not. This is as good as it gets. This is who you've got in front of you. So take me as I am. So really, I'm going to be talking about, quite consciously, the foothills of this poem. I'll take you through what I know. I'll take you as far as I know and try to be clear about. And I hope, if it helps you, I'm glad, because you need people to guide you through the foothills. But then I just put you on the mountain and say, go for it. You're on your own from here on, with God, but I can't help you. Because you're dealing with love language, not the language of clear philosophy and therefore clear theology. So let me read it. And this is all about Jesus. It's all about God's beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all the words that this little sect are using of these angelic beings. All things, including them, have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things. This is Jesus. Before all things, in him all things hold together. It's big, isn't it? Saying something quite extraordinary. We'll go back on it. And he goes straight on to say, moving now to the redemption, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, a new life, that he might come to have first place in everything. He was pleased, and God isn't mentioned in this text, in fact. It is in the English here, but not in the Greek. It's all focused on Jesus. God is understood, very present to it, but the word isn't used. Paul is keeping our focus quite strictly on Jesus. So he was pleased, for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him, that doesn't exist in the Greek, through him, that's Jesus, to reconcile to himself, and the himself there is God, but unmentioned, all things reconcile, whether in heaven or on earth, by making peace through the blood of his cross. It's truly a magnificent hymn, and we're talking about the year 54. Jesus has only been dead 20 years, and this hymn, perhaps Paul wrote it, got no reason to think he wrote it, he might have written it, or someone else, his sister-in-law could have written it, somebody in Jerusalem could have written it, we just don't know who wrote it, but he's using it right here within 20 years of Jesus' death. We know, by the way, from Pliny the Younger, a Latin writer, he wrote to Trajan in the year 112, and he talks about Christians, and he talks about them as singing hymns to Christ as to a God. That's how he saw it, anyhow. They're singing hymns to Christ as the pagans would have sung to a God. Well, this is back in 54 already, we've got this hymn. High theology, a high but what's it saying about Jesus is what I want to do to you now. Conscious of what I said to you earlier, I'm going to just take you through what I know, and there's an immense amount that I don't know that I leave you to explore yourself, because it's music and prayer and mysticism. So let's start doing my best to introduce you to that hymn. First of all, and I say first of all, it's about Jesus. So we're talking about the man, Jesus. If we lose that, the poem becomes out of touch with everything and not about anything. Let's start with what we know. So it's a hymn about Jesus. It's a hymn about God's beloved Son, as he just said in 1:13, and that's Jesus, of whom Paul wrote in his Galatians some 8 years earlier. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. So we're talking about the year 4 BC or whatever, in that moment of history which Paul doesn't grasp, but that is when Jesus was conceived and began his human existence, just the way we all do with conception. That's who we're talking about. He's the image of God, we just heard. We'll come back on this in a minute. Through whom God brought about a new creation. A new creation. Here's 2 Corinthians, written shortly after. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. Writing to the Romans, through Jesus giving himself on the cross, God chose to draw to himself the whole of creation and all people, reconciling us to himself. That's 2 Corinthians. And here from Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. A tiny thing to say, but an important beginning. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's young child, boy, and the one whose cousins were James and Joseph and so on. The Jesus of history. New creation, he's called a new Adam by Paul, a new way of being human, showing us what we really are, and the beginning of a new way of looking at God and new way of looking at us, and it's about a new creation. That's the first thing I'd like to say about this poem. Secondly, it is about, not simply about Jesus of Nazareth, it's about this Jesus as the exalted one, as the glorified Christ. So it's about the risen Christ. Jesus who is the risen Christ. Don't make a distinction between the two. Some writers talk about, as though there is a distinction as though the church created Christ and Jesus was the Jesus of history, as though you could have Christianity and all that. No, Jesus is the one who died and he is the one who rose. So, but now let's look at him as the glorified Christ. We're moving into another way of being aware of him. Because he just, the first fruits of those who died, the poem talks about that. The first born from the dead, the first risen one. The new creation, the final great eschatological event in which God grants the gift of his life-giving spirit in its fullness. A new life is poured out from Jesus now, not while he's with us. He's loving us, of course, and giving us the spirit. But as John says, the spirit had not yet been given because Christ has not yet been raised. So it's in, with the resurrection, Jesus becomes the anointed Christ and from heaven pours out the fullness of the Spirit which he now has as the risen Christ over the whole world, affecting creation and affecting redemption. Paul wants the Colossians to know that the full outpouring of God's grace is not to be found in strange, occult, pagan cults with their esoteric taboos and rituals. God's loving action is for the liberation of all and is to be found in Jesus and in the communion of love that is to be found in the Christian church, of which he's the head. Romans. The whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, says Paul. It will be set free from the bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. My comment is, the labor pains reached their climax in the death of Jesus on the cross. They found their resolution when God raised his beloved Son from death to life. Sin has lost its power to deceive. Death has given way to life. This is what God is offering to the whole human race and the whole of the created universe. It's now possible for peace to reign everywhere. There's no need to fear death. There's no need to fear the effects of sin. There's no need to live in fear of the mysterious cosmic powers that are said to hold sway over people's minds and hearts. That's what the Colossians are being tempted to do. Everything that is real, true, is offered to us in Christ and can be enjoyed in the divine communion of love that comes through faith in him. That's what Paul wants to say and will say in the letter, and he uses this hymn as a beautiful, poetic, love way of the Christian community saying that, and more, but that much is certainly being said. Now let's go slowly through the hymn itself with that background. First of all, the hymn looks at Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus now glorified, the risen Christ. So keep those two perspectives. You might want to, in your own prayer, go, though I don't think you need to do it for this hymn, but you might want to also consider the Word, in other words, move into the mystery of the Trinity. But that's going in another direction. It's compatible, but I'm not going there with you. I mean, I want you to go there, but you do it in prayer. So the fact that Jesus, who becomes Christ, is the human expression of the Word is a truth of our faith. I don't think Paul is talking about the Word, the pre-Jesus Word. I don't think he's talking about, John does. I don't think that's his focus. In fact, I know it's not his focus. But it's not irrelevant to it. So you might go even further into the whole mystery of the Trinity. But I think if you start there, you will distract yourself from what the hymn is talking about. I want you to be very careful to start in the right place. Start with the Jesus that people knew, the human Jesus, who becomes the risen Christ, the risen human Jesus. And now, as I say, the fact that this Jesus is the Word of God made flesh is essential to our faith. I don't think it's essential to this hymn, but I don't want to exclude it from the hymn either. I want to leave, because but it's too. We'll come to that at the end and let your prayer take you there. I'll leave. So he, that is Jesus, the risen Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That's what the hymn says. The image of the invisible God. In other words, if God is invisible, if you want to see God, you can't see God. No man can see God. But he's saying, and this is a wonderful, this is what Christianity is all about, if you'd like to be able to see God, look at Jesus and you're right, everything you see is right. That's what God looks like in the human sphere. That's what God looks like as man. You with me? As man. Accent that. The human expression of God is what Jesus is. Look at him and you'll understand who God is as best we're able to with our human understanding. He's the image, the icon, that's the Greek word, icon, of the mysterious God whom we can't see. He's the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? The Stoics, we've got evidence of this in Seneca, we've got evidence of it all over the place. So the Stoic Roman world, which was the education world of the day, they spoke often of creation as the image of God. It was a common enough image to use for obvious reasons. And they spoke of human beings as the image of God. It's not only the Bible, it was in the air at that time, that idea. The Bible does, of course, speak of it, you know, let us make man in our own image and likeness and so on, in Genesis chapter 1. But here, Jesus is somehow not separated from, but there's a contrast between creation and Jesus. And he's saying, he's the firstborn of all creation.